I thought he was dead too. I didn't think he was going to make it. Well, in my opinion, Peter, the apostle, is one of the great men of the Bible. Not because he was strong or wise or patient or that he was more like Jesus than the other apostles, because the truth is, he wasn't any of those things, was he? He wasn't like that. I think he's one of the great men of the Bible, though, because he has many faults that I think I can relate pretty well to. He was rash, he was impulsive, he was impatient, and yet he clung to God for his strength and for his perfection. It wasn't his own. He knew it was only from God that he got his perfection. And one of my favorite stories about Peter is found in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus has just been finishing up supervising, feeding 5,000 men and countless more men, women and children. And he tells his disciples, including Peter, to get into a boat and start to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And that night, after they were already a long ways away from shore, they were well out into the lake, the wind came up suddenly and started producing these huge waves, and the group was having a hard time making any progress toward the other side where they were heading. They were trying their hardest to get somewhere, but nothing was working, right? So then, across these waves and through the wind, comes Jesus walking on the water. You remember that song, "Then Comes Jesus Walking on the Water"? That's the story, right? And by this point, the disciples they're kind of terrified because they think they see a ghost. I mean, what man walks on water? They're terrified. But Jesus sees all of this and tells them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then comes this moment. It's a very Peter moment, one where he has this flash of inspiration followed by the loud bang of him just crashing down and falling flat on his face, right? It's like one of those, "I'm just going to send it" moments, right? I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to do this thing. Here's what happened. He said, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Peter wants to walk on the water too. He's just going to send it. "Come," he said, Jesus told him. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And then they climbed into the boat, and the wind died down. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Surely you are the Son of God." There is a lot to love about this event in history. But what always seems to stand out to me as I hear this story told over and over again is that Peter was bold enough to trust God to do something in him that was bigger and more outrageous than anything that he could ever do on his own. It was way, way, way outside of his possibilities. Like trying to cross that lake was way, way, way outside of the possibilities of that old snowmobile. But it was way beyond anything he could do. Going to walk on water, not the frozen kind of water like we're going to do in a couple of weeks going ice fishing, right? And then he's going to do it in the midst of these big swells, these big waves. He's going to do something incredible. He asks Jesus to send him, and he waits for Jesus to tell him to go for his leading, and then he steps out of the boat and he does it. And all goes really well as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. But as soon as he begins to drop his eyes, and he starts looking at the waves and the wind, he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches down and grabs him immediately. How many times are we kind of like that in our own lives? We want to do great things for God, and we get out to do them, and we start setting out, and our eyes are focused on Jesus, and things are going really, really well. But then we get a glimpse of all the troubles surrounding our lives, all the pitfalls of this world around us, and we fall flat. We start to sink. Now, we could play Sunday morning quarterback on Peter all morning and say, "You know what, Peter, you should have just really known better. I mean, what were you really trying to accomplish by walking on water anyway? What good does that do for the kingdom, right?" We could just play coach on him. But you know what? Nobody else did what Peter did. Nobody else was doing what Peter was doing. You see, Peter's problem wasn't that he was stepping out of the boat. I mean, Jesus invited him to step out once he asked, right? So that wasn't his problem. His problem was that he didn't keep his eyes on Jesus. Much like the Hebrews that we're learning about as we work through the book of Hebrews, all of us could learn some big lessons, I think, here from Peter. And as we set out in chapter 12 of Hebrews today, we get to take a look at just why the Hebrews were in the state that they were in, why they were ready to turn away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. That's what they were contemplating, because they had been spending their time focusing on the storms in front of them of persecution rather than the Savior standing there with them. The first part of Hebrews, as we worked through there, we found out that Jesus is better, right? Jesus is better than the angels, He's better than the law, He's better than the prophets, He's better than anything the Hebrews could have ever or could will ever be able to try to rely on. Jesus is better. That's the message of the first part of Hebrews. And we focused on faith over these last couple of weeks as we worked through Hebrews 11, and we saw some examples of people who had given their lives to God in faith and trusted Him, saying, you know, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I believe you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And so now the author of Hebrews switches gears again. He says, Hebrews, now you know Jesus is better. I've told you so, and I've shown you so. You have examples of people who have gone before you in faith, showing you the outcome of relying and truly trusting in God alone over anything that you see in your own minds. Now it's time for you to put your faith into practice, he says. And in the author's encouragement in this direction, several themes, I think, begin to emerge in helping the Hebrews and us to sort of further our steps of faith, to try to dig in to this life of faith. It's sort of like a roadmap for digging into the life of faith. And the first place in this roadmap that we find in digging into this life of faith is to get rid of the junk in our lives. Get rid of the junk in our lives. It says, therefore, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter's boat story, his walking on water story, overlays pretty nicely, I think, with this first part of Hebrews chapter 12. If Peter's walking on water was a real-life example of what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us here, then verse 1 is where Peter has to decide, do I stay in the relative safety of the boat that I'm in, or do I respond to this thing that God is doing in my heart, telling me to go for it, telling me to do something huge because I'm being called that way? Now, Peter had just, he had Jesus urging him to go ahead and to step into the water. And the Hebrews have, and we have, all these people who came before us, people who saw terrible things, people who faced awful circumstances in their lives, and yet they still trusted God. They're there to remind us that if they could do it, so can we. If they can get through it, so can we get through it. We don't have to let the storms that we face and the waves that we work through hold us back. Instead, we are instructed to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. There is nothing that holds us back from serving God as much as the sin and the junk in our lives. And so the first step on the journey to digging into this life of faith is to examine our lives, our habits, our attitudes, our relationships. Are these things that we have in our lives helping us along towards what we know to be true of God? Or are these things in our lives that we have, are they holding us back? Likely, as you examine your life along those lines, you're going to find that there are some habits that you have, some attitudes that you hold, some relationships that you embrace that you're going to find, wow, I had no idea how much those things were helping me towards God. But also, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to find a number of these things in your life that are holding you back from embracing God and getting you closer to Him. In fact, they weigh you down. They entangle you. They hold you back. Has anyone ever walked through a field and gotten these things on your pants? Oh, they are the worst. So frustrating. They're terrible. They take just a second to get stuck all over you, and they're just, they hurt. They're painful, right? They rub and they poke, and the longer you try to just ignore that they're there, the more painful they become, and the worse they inflict pain on you. And then the more they get stuck in your clothing, the longer you leave them there. They get really dug in there really well. It only takes like a split second for them to really dig into your clothing, but it takes forever to get them out, right? Sin is kind of like that. It will cling on to you for as long as you tolerate it in your life. And it will cause issues for you, and you're going to try to just ignore them or work through them sometimes, but it's just rubbing there. It's annoying. It causes chafing, and every time you run into something, it just pokes further and further and sticks deeper and deeper in your life. And so then finally you decide, I'm going to do the work to get it out of my life. And it's painful, and it takes time. It takes forever to really root it out. And as soon as you think you got it out of there, it tries to grab on again if you're not careful, if you don't get it out of there far enough. Or imagine this. Imagine trying to run a marathon with a 100-pound pack on your back. That'd be fun work, right? There are people who do this kind of stuff. They're crazy, right? But they do it because they want the extra weight to challenge them. They want to build their strength. For them, it is training. It's training. But in real life, when we're trying to get something accomplished, we don't want to be weighed down. We don't want to be going slower. We want to be focused. We want to be unhindered in the race that we're running. We want to be free to be who God called us to be. And believe me, even these crazy people who do these kinds of crazy things, they don't run with these packs all the time. They enjoy the moments without the pack on their back. I guarantee they do. But that's what sin does to us. When we become children of God, we are covered by Jesus' blood. There's no doubt about it. Our home is made in heaven, but when we allow sin in our lives to go unchecked, we suffer needlessly because of it. And we're held back from the things that God wants us to do in and through us in our lives. So instead of letting all that junk weigh us down and entangle us and slow us up, we throw it off. We throw it off. That's what it says in this verse. How do we do that? Well, when we've taken the time to examine our lives, that those attitudes, those habits, those relationships, all of the stuff of our lives, right? What's going on in our lives? And we examine that and we say, okay, what's going to stay and what's going to be junk? We separate those things out, and then we can confess the junk, right? We get it out of there. We call sin in our lives what God calls sin in our lives. We agree with Him about what it does to us, and then we let Him clean it out of us. We let Him get rid of it for us. And then instead of focusing only on the race and how far we have yet to go, all the pitfalls in front of us and how much our sin has cost us so far, we stop focusing on all that stuff and we start focusing on Jesus. We start focusing on Jesus just like Peter did at first. It says there in verse 1b and going on into 2, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Pioneer means that He is the very first to run this relay race of life. And believe me, He got us out to a great head start. He put us way out in front, right? Perfecter also means finisher. And that means that not only did He run the first leg of this race for us and get us out to a great start, but He's also the one who brings us across the finish line. He's the starter and the anchor of this race. We are not alone in this race of life. I know it feels like it sometimes, but we're not alone. Jesus is there to start us out. He's there to give us strength and stamina along the way. And He's also there to make sure that we finish this race strong with Him. He finished the race that was His to run. That was the cross, right? It says He scorned its shame. That means He disregarded the shame that came along with the cross. The shame of being hung on a cross was not an obstacle to Jesus because He knew the goal was to save you. That was His goal. And He believed that goal of saving you was worth it. It was worth it. It says, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, in Peter's situation, this is the moment where he's out. He's walking on the water, not by his own might, but he's out there walking on the water simply by keeping his focus and his attention on Jesus. Now, sometimes we forget that Jesus was a man, that He was navigating this world in the same kind of body and in the same kind of reality as you and I are having to navigate this world in. When we're ready to give up, then we need to remember that he did not give up. Instead, the more and more difficult his situation became, the more and more he relied on Holy Spirit to carry him along and his Father to take care of him. Jesus had his own struggle against sin. It says that he was tempted in the same ways as you and I are tempted. The author is again reminding the Hebrews here that they are not alone in this struggle of life. But as bad as things had gotten for the Hebrews, and as bad as they get for us, none of them and none of us have yet had to do what Jesus did for faith. We have not had to give our lives. Jesus did that to buy our freedom. So we focus on Jesus because he is the power by which we can overcome. But it won't be easy, and it will stretch us. And so we have to lean in to the discipline process in our lives. We gotta lean into this thing. It says there going on in verse 5, and you have completely, completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So this is the moment in Peter's story where Peter begins to shift his focus from Jesus kind of down to those waves and the storm that's pushing those waves up around him. Now, sometimes in our lives, we like to interpret bad things happening around us and in us as punishment from God. But we so often, when we are in those bad situations, when bad things are happening, when we're in a jam, when it's of our own doing especially, the Lord is there to discipline us. And that's different than punishment. Why does he discipline us? It's because he loves us. He loves us. This quote the author uses here comes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Now look, I know from personal experience that it is easy to let a seed of bitterness be sown and take root in your heart for what it appears that God is doing in your life, or maybe not doing like you'd like him to do. But we're reminded here not to despise the Lord's discipline. We're not to resent his work, that we shouldn't give in to that stuff because God disciplines those he loves. It's a reminder of his love for us is what it is. And if you have kids, you know this principle, right? You discipline your kids not because you want to steal their joy, not because you don't like them or you don't love them. It's not because you want to take away their fun. No, you discipline them so that they can grow and mature and to have more joy and more fun in life because of what they have learned, not less. And that's what God is doing too. He's opening new doors of joy for you that you'd never have even come to if you didn't have the training it took to be able to see those doors. The Apostle James, he takes this don't despise discipline thing even a little bit further when he says in chapter 1 of his book, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And Peter himself said that we shouldn't be surprised when difficulties come into our lives, but we should rejoice because those things carry us onward toward the greatest unimaginable joy we could ever imagine. It says, dear friends, he tells us in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now make no mistake, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. This is not what this is meaning here, okay? No, you just come as you are. He does the cleaning. And he does it because he loves you, just because you are you. No other reason. He loves you for you. No, he doesn't love you for what good you can do or how good you can look. He just loves you for you. Yes, he loves you the way you are, and, not but, he loves you the way you are, and he loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves you too much to leave you that way. You see, God is in the business of transforming lives. The more he loves us, the more lengths he is going to go to bring that change, that transformation about in us. He wants to change us. He wants to make us new, to clean that sin out of our lives. Now, sometimes we resist or we miss the message, and so the discipline comes accordingly in our lives. But even when it seems like God is taking you out behind the woodshed on the daily, know that that is love. That's love. That's not anger. It's not judgment. It's love. It says, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so we endure. We hold on to faith because it is discipline, because it's growth, it's training. It's training for us. It's God working in us to make us what we were meant to be like Him. Now, from experience, I can tell you that it hardly ever feels good to be disciplined, right? In that moment. When it's happening, it doesn't feel good. But when it accomplishes its task and you can look back, and it's so easy to see what He was up to and how wonderful a gift it was to us later on. That's the peace and the righteousness part that He's talking about there that it brings at the end. So we lean into discipline because just when we think we're about to go under, God is right there to take a new grip. God is right there to take a new grip. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, it says. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Can you picture Peter there in that moment, sinking down, down, down in that water and just freaking out, knowing that he's utterly powerless to do anything about it? And just when he thinks it's all over, he finally calls out, Lord, save me! Help! And Jesus reaches out his hand immediately and grabs hold of him. Now, notice here who is doing the gripping. When I say take a grip, I don't mean grab whatever you can around you, whatever is handy. What I mean is to receive, to accept, to take Jesus' grip that he's extending to you. Receive that. Have you been where Peter's at in that moment? You're sinking down and Jesus is grabbing you? I have, more often than I'd like to admit. But by the grace of God, each time I'm keeping my focus on Jesus a little bit longer and I'm calling out to him sooner when I realize I've taken my eyes off of him. With each time he saves me from going under, he builds that trust that I am safe with him, that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. And more of those stumbling blocks are weeded out of my life, removed from my path, taken off of my back so that they don't entangle me and slow me down like they used to. It's a process. It's a process, a lifelong one. In a couple of months, it'll be 2 years since I tore my ACL, so I feel you, Lee, on your MRI. I tore my ACL in my left knee. It'll be 2 years. I can't believe it's been that much time already, but it happened in December a couple years ago, and I remember the process. I got the surgery, and then I went to physical therapy, and it was feeling really, really good. So I got to exercising again when the doctor says that I could, and so after a month or two of that, it was feeling like new, and it was feeling great. And so I quit doing the physical therapy exercises on my knee, and I just started running, and I ran further and faster and running and thinking, you know, if I can run on my knee, it's a strong knee, because you don't run on weak knees, right? You just keep running. If I can run on it, it's strong. Well, I met some goals, and I set new ones, and I met some those goals, and I set new ones, and I kept going longer and faster until I was running, you know, several 5Ks a week at speeds that I hadn't run since I was a teenager. It was awesome. I felt great. I was like, hey, the surgery was good, but it came with a price. Suddenly, my knee was hurting again, this time a little bit different kind of pain, but it was still pretty severe. It was incredible, and what happened was is that my lateral muscles in my knee, the side-to-side stuff, they hadn't been built up strong enough to take that kind of prolonged exercise in one sustained direction, just over and over again. One thing. They was just doing one thing over and over again in one direction. And then my tendons got super inflamed, and they were just painful as all get out. So I had to stop exercising completely for 3 months and then slowly work back into those PT exercises that I had been doing at the beginning in order to get my relief on my knee and build it back up into just a manageable, walkable pace, and then finally be able to do some exercise on it again. I had to move my muscles and strengthen them in a different way than just running on them, right? One direction wasn't going to work. The trials that we go through are kind of like God trying to get us to move our spiritual muscles in a different direction than what we've been doing. He wants to make us well-rounded. He wants to make us strong in our faith so that we don't get burnt out, so that we don't get tired, so that we don't break when he calls us to do something for his kingdom. He's creating holiness in us, strength and stamina for the race that he has marked for us. How does that happen exactly? I don't know the whole process, but I know that in James, he says in his letter to us, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God produces holiness in us through the trials of our lives. We need to be patient and let God do that work in us so that we will be complete, so that we don't lack anything in our lives, so that our knees aren't just fragile and weak and end up hurting and we break. It goes on in verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. If you remember Jacob and Esau's story from Genesis chapter 25, you know that Esau hadn't had much luck hunting in one day, and he came home and he was so hungry he thought he was going to die. I hear that from kids. I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. I remember feeling that way too. I wasn't going to die, but that's just how you feel. And his brother, Jacob, had some stew on the stove, and it smelled so good. He goes, Jacob, I need a bowl of that. Help me out. And Jacob saw his chance. He got him to give his birthright up for this bowl of stew, because he really thought he was going to die. Later on, when Jacob also stole the blessing of the firstborn from his brother, from his father later on, with Esau decided he was going to try to plead for that too, but it was too late. He did not get the blessing he was supposed to have. And Esau became bitter. He was bitter at Jacob. He was bitter at his parents. He was bitter at God. And it ruined him. Difficult times in our lives can have that same kind of effect on us. Bitterness is right at the door every time that we're facing a trial. But the thing for us in this is, unlike Esau, we have been accepted as daughters and sons of the Most High God. We have inherited the blessing of the Father through Jesus the Son, and so there is no reason for us to give up in this battle or to let bitterness take its root. Yes, bitterness comes all too naturally for us, but we need to fight against that because we don't have any real reason to be bitter. Jesus is here. He lives in us. Some things to chew on as we close today. Some diagnostic questions for us. What cloud of witnesses surrounds my life? You know, we should all have heroes of the faith, you know, not just the ones in the Bible, but ones in our own lives. People that we know personally who have faced immense difficulties and persevered, or maybe who have helped us mature in our own journey of faith. Who are those people in your life? Who are those people? Write down a couple of them in your notes there. Do they know what they mean to you? Have you told them that? Or do you avail yourself to them to continue to grow? Or do you just admire them from afar and hope that maybe another chance will come up someday? Next, what is holding me back? Are you running the race with perseverance, with endurance? Or are you slogging around and feeling weighed down and wondering why your run is more of a walk and a stumble? Find out what that junk is and write it down. Write it down so that you can confess it to God and get rid of it. Throw it off. Get back on course. And the third question, am I being disciplined? Am I being disciplined? Maybe you are right in the midst of some tough discipline right now in your life. I don't know. Maybe you feel weak like Peter was feeling as he sank in the water and the waves were splashing higher and higher around him. Maybe that's what you're feeling right now. Listen to Jesus' words if that's you. Listen to him again from Matthew. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. When Jesus tells you something, you can believe it. You don't have to fear in the midst of the storm as long as He is standing there in it with you. Let Him do the work in your life, even if it feels painful, even if it feels slow for now. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He did that for you. He did that for you to set joy in your life. Joy in seeing your life purified and strengthened now in the moment, and joy also for what's coming. The day when all of our striving and all of our troubles end. We can rejoice in His presence forever in that day. And He did that for you. It is worth it. Don't let go of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have come to do what You did in our lives. And we're humbled by that, Lord, that You came and You walked this earth just as we do. You faced every temptation that we face, and yet You remained sinless, perfect. And You did that for us because You thought we were worth it. Thank You for that, Father. Help us to dig into a life of faith. Help us to not look at the storms around us and get swallowed up by them. Help us to focus in on You that we might carry on and finish the race strongly, throwing off all the things that hinder us, the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to get rid of that, Lord. Clean that out of our lives so that we can run the race with perseverance and be made complete for You, for Your work. In Jesus' name, amen.